We come again tonight to that very practical subject of what makes some sins worse than others. And let's see tonight if we can finish our catechism question on this subject. It's catechism question 151. And if you have your little books on biblical law, turn to page 2048 and let's read it one last time. And I'll point out where we are this evening. Sins receive their aggravations first from the persons offending. If they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Second, from the parties offended, if immediately against God, His attributes and worship, against Christ and His grace, the Holy Spirit, His witness and workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged to, against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and the common good of all or many. Three, from the nature and quality of the offense. If it be against the express letter of the law, break many commandments, contain in it many sins, if not only conceived in the heart, but breaks forth in words and actions, scandalize others and admit of no reparation, if against means, mercies, judgments, light of nature, conviction of conscience, public or private admonition, censures of the church, civil punishments, and our prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants, and engagement to God or men, if done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, maliciously, and tonight we begin with frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, or relapsing after repentance. And fourth, from circumstances of time and place, if on the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages, if in public or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. So now let's look at what it says about sins that are done frequently are far more heinous. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, we read this historical note in the life of Israel in the wilderness. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. So sinning once is bad enough, but committing the same sin over and over is far worse, especially when we have absolutely no excuse for our sins because of God's all-sufficient grace made available to us. That was true of the situation of Israel in the wilderness. They'd witnessed the display of God's glory. They'd seen God providentially and miraculously provide for all their needs, both in Egypt as well as in their trek through the wilderness. But time after time, in fact, he says 10 times, that means all kinds of times, they kept complaining about God's providence, resisting God's authority, and he says they refused to listen to my voice over and over and over. And so this frequent transgression of the law of God so aggravated the heinousness of their sins that God punished them severely by refusing to allow anybody who spurned his word to enter the land of promise. Also, if sins are done obstinately, stubbornly, in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, we read these words. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. It's difficult to imagine anybody sinning more obstinately and stubbornly than Israel at this point in her history, who did everything she could to keep from hearing the word of God through the prophets and through their preaching. It says that they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears. They made their hearts like flint so they could not hear the word of the Lord through the mouth of His prophets. Therefore, it says, not only did wrath come upon them, but it says great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts, because they stubbornly, obstinately refused, says T.V. Moore, to wear the yoke of obedience. Because of that, God laid upon them the yoke of oppression. And as they hardened their hearts like the diamond against God's word, God broke these hard hearts by his judgment. When these judgments came down on them, they cried to God. But as they had refused to hear him, he had refused to hear them. And so when we stubbornly sin and do our best to keep from having to deal with the claims and the demands of God's law, it's a far more wicked sin that brings upon us far more severe punishment. Also, when we sin with delight, when we enjoy sinning, that aggravates the guilt of the sin. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 10, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Proverbs 2, 10 through 14. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, to deliver you from the man who speaks perverse things, to deliver you from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, to deliver you from those who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. When we submit ourselves to the Word of God for Jesus' sake, that submission brings us wisdom, understanding, discretion. That is a shield for us, a protection to us. When we have the wisdom of God and understanding and discernment, then all those things deliver us, not only from those apostates who speak perversities, but also from those people who delight in doing evil and who rejoice in the perversity of evil. What makes an apostate person so wicked is that he tries to seduce others into his apostate way of life. He deliberately and defiantly rejects the paths of righteousness, says the Proverbs, in which he had once professed to walk, choosing rather to walk in the ways of darkness. And worse of all, he delights in doing evil and rejoices in the perversity of evil. And because of that joy and that delight in sinning, he will be cut off from the land, it says in verse 22, and uprooted from it and driven into everlasting ruin. Enjoying the sin that you're committing is a far more heinous sin. Also, sins relapses after repentance. When you commit some sin, you get convicted for it by the Holy Spirit, you repent, you confess it, and you renew your commitment to God. And then when you sin after that, it's a far more wicked sin than just your ordinary run-of-the-mill sins. Let me show you a couple passages. Turn, please, to Jeremiah 34, verses 8 through 11. Whenever we repent of a sin and then fall and say, tell God we're not going to do it again and pray for the strength to keep from doing it and fall back into it, that relapse is a far more wicked sin. Jeremiah 34, 8 through 11. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed, who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free, but afterward they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection for male servants and female servants. To put in bondage brothers and sisters in covenant without any good reason was a heinous sin. They were convicted of it. They repented of it. They told God they wouldn't do it anymore. And then they turned right around when they had an opportunity and committed the same sin again. And that second enslaving of Jewish brothers and sisters was even a worse sin than the first. There's an example in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, we read these words, 2 Peter 2, 20 and 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the... Now, this passage is not pleasant. It is rather sickening. But it describes the greater wickedness of a relapse and going back in your old ways after repenting and promising God you've changed. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, that having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returned to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to its wallowing in the mire. Now that's an amazing statement. It would be better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it and professed it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see what a serious thing apostasy is, and relapses after repentance. Once you repent and confess your sin and ask Him to give you the strength not to do that sin again, there's no reason whatsoever for you to do it again, because you have the strength to say no. And that's what makes the relapses so wicked. There's no excuse, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Now we come to the fourth section of our catechism question. It's important to bear those things in mind. What are the four things now? Well, this is a test. I love the billboard. Have you seen the billboard where God says, "Have you read my book? There will be a test." God. But anyway, you remember the four things our catechism question says make some sins worse than others. The first is the person committing the sin. The second is the person you sin against. The third reason is the nature of some offenses just make them worse than others. Now the fourth one, which we don't normally think of, that makes some sins worse than others, is the circumstances of time and place. That is, when and where you committed the sin. It's worse to commit some sins in some places than other places, although it's bad in all places. And it's worse to commit sins at one time than at other times. Now let's see how the Bible works this out. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 11. "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." Judah had rejected the demands of God's covenant in her daily life. But in spite of her apostasy and her turning her back on God toward the end of her existence as a nation, Israel would still come and stand before in God's house, stand before God in His house and worship Him. To stand before God was a phrase, stand before was a phrase used in that day to imply submission for service. It had a parallel outside the Bible, the relationship of a vassal before his overlord. The vassal, the lesser of the two warlords, would come before the greater warlord and acknowledge that overlord's sovereignty over him and would submit himself and his armies to be used at his pleasure. The very privilege of standing in the palace of an overlord was filled with deep significance, and no vassal would dare stand before his overlord if he was in his right mind with a heart absence of any kind of real allegiance to that overlord. But that's exactly what Judah did here. Despite having breached the covenant stipulations, lived in immorality, Israel appeared before her overlord, appeared in the presence of the Lord and asserted, "We're delivered, we're saved." And they deluded themselves into thinking they were safe so they could keep on breaking the covenant. How dare Judah go to congregational worship on the Sabbath and praise God for their deliverance from their enemies and live in moral rebellion against Him throughout the week? How dare they think that by worshiping God one day a week, they could persuade Him to let them do all these abominations? Today, what makes people think that they can play the hypocrite in public worship and come to the worship of God into the house, which is called by His name, and play worship? And hopefully by playing worship, manipulate God and man and get away with it. To such people, God says, "Behold, even I see it. You can't fool me," He says in effect. "You can't play games with me." Regardless of what you think, there is no security in congregational worship for someone that's playing the hypocrite. And to do so, to come to church after living in rebellion against me all week, is of extreme heinousness. Also, you know, it's more sinful to sin on Sunday than it is Monday through Saturday. Now, you remember that it's sinful, it's terrible to sin Monday through Saturday. Remember the song I told you about that was in an old country hymn book that said, "Ain't it a shame to work on Sunday when you got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Ain't it a shame?" Second stanza. "Ain't it a shame to steal on Sunday when you got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Ain't it a shame?" Third stanza. "Ain't it a shame to lie on Sunday when you got Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, etc.? Ain't it a shame?" All right, now, it's sinful to lie, steal, cuss, do anything Monday through Saturday. Okay? It is particularly wicked to commit any sin on the Lord's Day because of the sanctity of that day. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel 23. Now, it's talking about the seventh-day Sabbath in the Old Testament, but we can apply it very easily and honestly to the Christian Sabbath, the first-day Sabbath today. Ezekiel 23, 36 through 39. Very interesting, powerful paragraph. Listen carefully if you don't have your Bibles. Ezekiel 23, 36 through 39. "Moreover, the Lord said to me, 'Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them," that is, their gods as food. They sacrifice their children to gods. They get the arms of these idols red hot. Furnace inside the idol. Get them red hot and then put their babies in the arms of these idols. "For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols," let's go back up here. "Again, they have done this to me. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it, and lo, thus they did within my house. Ohola and Oholibah did abominable things in the sight of God. They committed adultery with their idols. They were unfaithful to the true God. They prostituted themselves to false gods. And in their idolatrous worship rituals, they sacrificed their children in fire." Now, those sins were bad enough. The fact that they were idolaters and sacrificed their children, those were bad enough. But their sin was far more hideous and far more aggravated guilt. Did you notice what the prophet said there in Ezekiel 23? He says, "What makes the sacrificing of your children so wicked is that they were children you bore to me." These were my children. God's saying, in effect, "I hate it when you sacrifice children, but I particularly hate it when you sacrifice my children, the children of the covenant. When you sacrifice them to idols and you sacrifice them to the world and you sacrifice them to this evil culture around you, they're my children. They bear my sign. I hate it when you sacrifice children. But brother, I really hate it," says the Lord, "when you sacrifice my children." And notice the second thing that makes their sin so awful. They slaughtered their children on the same day they went to church. They go to these idolatrous worship services, sacrifice their children to these false gods, and then turn right around to the tabernacle and worship Jehovah on the Sabbath day. God says, "I hate it when you commit idolatry, and I hate it when you sacrifice your children, but I really hate it when you do it on the Sabbath day." William Greenhill wrote a great commentary on Ezekiel. He was the Westminster Assembly. And he said this, "It was unnatural and barbarous for them to slay their children, impious to offer them to idols, to devils, and to do those things upon the Sabbath days, wherein they were to rest from ordinary works. How extremely wicked and abominable was it, and then after such evils to come into the temple and appear before God as if they had done no wickedness." Now, modern Christians, I mean, don't think in this way, do they? Because Sunday's just another day for them. And that children, I mean, all little children belong to God. They don't think this way. But here's what Ezekiel said. "I hate it when you sacrifice children. God hates it. He especially hates sacrificing children of the covenant. And he particularly hates it when you commit idolatry and you slaughter your children and you break the various other commandments on the Sabbath day. It's bad enough Monday through Saturday. But the whole point of this paragraph is that Aholah and Aholibah did it on the Sabbath. Since Jesus Christ and his Spirit-inspired apostles changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. And so we can very honestly apply this incident in Ezekiel 23 to the Lord's Day and say that whereas sin is heinous, whenever it is committed, it is particularly heinous of any kind when it's committed on the Lord's Day, because the Lord's Day is of such sanctity. And also sins that are done on other times of divine worship. I want you to look with me at Numbers 25. Numbers 25. I want to read 18 verses. It's another very interesting text that we don't normally read for devotions. Most people don't even know it's here. It's so out of line with the way Christians think. But I want you to think with me now as we read this. Think very carefully, because this is going to be out of accord with much modern thinking in Christian circles. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. Sins that are committed in any kind of worship situation. "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Zalu, a leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's household in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they've been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. That's a great passage to read for devotions with your family so they can really understand biblical ethics at its best. Well, now, what's the message of this passage? This is a startling incident. But the point is unmistakably clear. Sin during times of worship, this was a prayer meeting going on, is particularly wicked and more heinous than sins committed in other circumstances in the sight of the Lord. And you can summarize this story by these two sentences. Never was sin more daring than in Zimri. And never was faithfulness more daring than in Phinehas. Never was sin more daring and hence more heinous in Zimri. And never was faithfulness more daring than in Phinehas. Zimri was openly immoral with his Midianite girlfriend Cozbi. In unparalleled daring, with idolatrous defiance in his heart, he paraded his harlot before his friends and families who were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, presumably because they were convicted of their sins and of the sins of the Israelite people, and they were pouring out their hearts in prayer, confessing their sin, seeking forgiveness at the tabernacle, that God would turn away his anger from them. And what does Zimri do? Gets his whore and parades right down the middle of the church. One time I was speaking at a conference, and I tell you now, I don't know how I got invited to it. I just know I've never been invited back. And there were 1,000 or so people there, most of whom were preachers from various areas of American life. And I'd never been around some of these preachers before. But as I sat there waiting to talk, I watched these preachers walk down the aisle of the church. And preacher after preacher had his secretary following him down the aisle. And all of these secretaries were poured into their dresses that had enough material in them to make leggings for a hummingbird. And I'm quite sure they were more than secretaries. And the brazenness of it. Well, that's the picture now here of Zimri. He's parading his girlfriend right in this prayer meeting while everybody's praying that God would turn away his anger from them because of their sins. And what's more, Zimri was a civil magistrate. Zimri had the responsibility to enforce God's law and execute capital criminals such as convicted adulterers. But he thought himself to be above the law. He feared neither the law nor those who enforced it, nor the lawgiver and judge himself. His sin was an affront to God's justice, God's covenant, and God's house of worship. But praise the Lord for the daring and faithful man, Phinehas. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron, the first high priest. Out of his love and zeal for Jehovah and jealousy for God's name and for the purity of worship, when he saw Zimri's affront to God, Phinehas took a spear and impaled both Zimri and Cozbi, thereby bringing God's avenging judgment on them. Now notice, he didn't do it in a rage. He didn't do it for some sinful motive. The Bible makes clear why Phinehas got him with the spear. Verse 13, he was jealous for his God. God himself recognized Phinehas' true motive. And so in verse 11, God says that Phinehas was zealous for my sake. And in verses 12 and 13, God richly blesses Phinehas for executing this adulterous and blasphemous couple of Zimri and Cozbi. Says God gave him his covenant of peace, promising to give him and his posterity all he had promised in his covenant. And he said that his descendants would be involved in a covenant of perpetual priesthood in verses 12 and 13. God never criticizes him. God never says, you acted in haste. You acted out of rage. He blessed him for impaling Zimri and Cosby. Because they dared not just to commit adultery, not just to be open and brazen in their defiance of God, but they came in the middle of a prayer meeting and dared to flaunt their rebellion against God while people were worshiping Him and praying to Him. Now, the thing to bear in mind about Phinehas is he was not taking the law into his own hands. He was not acting as a vigilante. It's wrong for private citizens to execute people for their crimes, even if the civil government will not do so. Phinehas was not acting as a private citizen. Matthew Henry himself points out why he did the right thing and why God blessed him. Listen to Matthew Henry. It is not at all difficult to justify Phinehas in what he did. For being now heir apparent to the high priesthood, no doubt he was one of those judges of Israel whom Moses had just ordered by the divine appointment to slay all those whom they knew to have joined themselves to Baal. So that this gives no countenance at all to private persons under pretense of zeal against sin, like those who shoot abortionists, to put offenders to death, who ought to be prosecuted by due course of law. The civil magistrate is the avenger, to execute God's wrath upon him that does evil, and no private person may take his work out of his hand. So we see what made their sin so heinous. He dared to flaunt his immorality and his idolatry at a prayer meeting, a little prayer meeting. Now, what do we learn from all these things we've been talking about for the past several weeks? Sins of aggravated guilt. Sins that are more heinous and more wicked than others. That deserve more punishment than others. What's the lessons we learn? Well, we must be more humbled and more abased before the Lord under our sense of aggravated guilt. We must know ourselves, as we said this morning, and watch our own lives for those sins that are far worse than others. And when we see them, when we see any sin in us, to be humbled. When we see these worse sins in us, to be abased and to be even more humbled. And when we see these aggravated sins in our lives, we should admire even more the riches of God's pardoning mercy extended to the very chief of sinners. That's what Paul called himself. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the way all Christians think. You don't argue with Paul. Paul, you made a mistake. You're not the worst sinner I am. The point is that this is how Christians think about themselves. And when we think about all the sins that we've committed as Christians that are of aggravated guilt, the one thing it should make us do besides humbling us is to rejoice all the more that God has even pardoned these things and will not give us the severe consequences that these wicked, wicked sins we've committed deserve. As Ezra 9:6 says in recording Ezra's prayer, this should be our prayer. Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. You ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed as a Christian? Because Ezra was a Christian. Ezra was a believer. You'll see Ezra in heaven. Have you ever prayed, Lord, I am so embarrassed and so ashamed for the sins that I've committed, I feel like I'm drowning in my guilt. And my only hope is you reach down and you rescue me. And you forgive me for Jesus' sake. And you wash away my sins. And you cast my sins behind your back and remember them against me no more. That's my only hope. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you again this evening for forgiveness of sins. We have committed so many of these sins of aggravated guilt As Christians, we've sinned. We've sinned against people we shouldn't have sinned against. In all these instances, we are guilty. We deserve far, far greater and more severe punishment than the poor unbeliever, because to whom much is given, much is required. Because those who know the truth and do not do it deserve to be beaten with many stripes, as those who do not know the truth and do not do it are beaten only with few. And so, Lord, we cry out to you for mercy. We cry out to you to forgive us of our sins, and most particularly of these sins that are worse than others. We stand amazed that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the full brunt of what all these sins deserve in our place. And we love him for it. And may that love for him control us and make us live for him in all that we do. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.